I like to do expository preaching, that is, not just going here and there, but rather to take a passage and look at it verse by verse, and this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, certainly needs to be looked at verse by verse. It's one of the most dangerous passages, I believe, in the Bible, because it's so beautiful. And we love its beauty. We love the cadences. We love it because it reminds us so often, at times we've been at weddings and they've read this. And then when we've read it, perhaps we need to do something that I once did when I was bringing up my children. I didn't have too much trouble with my son, but my daughter, like me, talks a lot and can be very opinionated. And I read this chapter and suddenly thought, am I rude to my daughter? Because this is all about not being rude. Am I patient with her? You see the point I'm making? We can read it, love is this and love is that and love is the other. Well, just wait a minute. Let's do a checklist and ask whether, in fact, we really understand what love is about. One of the great verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And this chapter is about godliness. Through our knowledge of him who called us to glory and goodness. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is all about goodness. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and brotherly kindness. And this chapter enshrines all those wonderful things. Now, because of its beauty, I shall be reading this morning from the King James Version. And tonight I will take up another verse. I'm going to look this morning at that great statement that in the King James Version, verse 5, says, love does not behave itself unseemly. And in the New International Version, much more succinct, it is not rude. But first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Just a word about that word charity. In 1611, when they translated this, the Greek, and put it into English, they had a choice because there was a Latin word, caritas, caritas, which we have just about transliterated and made it charity. And the idea of caritas and charity in its original form, not the way we use it today. Today we think of charity as a handout, right? But charity in those days, in the 17th century, was to be other person-centered, to give to others. It's not something selfish. And so, as we read here today in verse 5, and you'll remember that I reversed things a bit and explained this last time I was here, that I took the verse that comes later, earlier, because I suggested that the whole idea of selfishness, which comes in a little later on in the chapter, selfishness is the basis for all that is evil, and unselfishness is the basis for everything that is good that is recorded for us here in this chapter. And in verse 5, the King James says, it doth not behave itself unseemly, or, as in the New International Version, it is not rude. He goes on, of course, to say it is not self-seeking, but as I explained, if we are other person-centered, then we should not be rude. I don't quote Karl Barth too often, because he was, although he restored the liberal church to a better understanding of the scripture, he didn't believe, as I believe, and I'm sure most of us believe, that this is the word of God. He believed that it became the word of God when it impacted us. I want to tell you this, that it's the word of God, whether it impacts us or not, whether we believe it or not, it is the word of God. I've been reading a very interesting book by a Roman Catholic priest who is a historian in Germany, and the biography is the young Calvin. He was studying the young Calvin from the age of 12 until he wrote the Institutes in the 1530s. And one of the amazing things to me is that this Roman Catholic priest and historian is very good in evaluating Calvin's problems. He had a problem with the Pope. He had a problem with the ordination of priests. He had a problem with the breaking of bread, that they took it only in one kind. He had a problem with confessions. He had a problem with indulgences, where you could pay some money and have someone pray you out of purgatory. He was against all that. And this priest, this historian, said of Calvin, he quoted the church fathers, Augustine and people like that. He quoted the scholastics, those Roman Catholic priests and theologians who had all kinds of ideas about what things meant. But he said this, what was fundamental to the young Calvin was, what does the Bible say? Everything went back to, what does the Scripture say? Not tradition, not history, but what does the Word of God say to us? And in his late teens, he was coming to this wonderful understanding that it's the Word of God that is the basis. Now, Karl Barth said that inasmuch as all these goodly things in this chapter can be ascribed to the Lord Jesus, he said it is worth reading occasionally in this way. Instead of saying, love or charity suffereth long, he says, insert the word Jesus. Jesus suffereth long. Jesus is kind. Jesus envieth not. Jesus vaunteth not himself. Jesus is not puffed up. And the great job that the Holy Spirit has in our lives is to make us like Jesus. God wants to fill heaven with people who remind him of Jesus. And there is a great verse which we all know very well, and I hope we know the whole of it. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that we are the sons of God, the children of God. We are. But then it says, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But there's something that follows that. It's wonderful to know that I'll be like Jesus, that I won't offend anybody. My daughter just doesn't like the way I wave my hands when I preach. But I'm not trying to be like anyone. I'm being myself and God's, and allowing God to use my personality as I give the truth. But if there are things about me that offend you, when you get to glory and when I get to glory, there'll be nothing that I do that will offend you, and nothing that you do that will offend me, because we shall be like Jesus. But listen to what it goes on to say. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's something that we do now as we live our lives one with another. One of the fascinating things for me, because of the peculiar way that I think, I suppose, is that we are living stones. Now, I've done a bit of bricklaying and stone laying. And I put one, and then I put another, and put some cement in between them and line them up. The problem with us is we are living stones. We keep expanding or diminishing, and we get on each other's nerves. You know, we rub up against one another. And that's why this chapter is given to us. And particularly at this point, we are not to live an unseemly way, and to put it very straight and succinctly, we are not to be rude. Now, I'm not here to give you some sociology or psychology. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God requires of us as Christians. I remember once when I was leading a mission that I went into the office and I found two of the staff standing up and shouting at one another. And I calmed them down and I asked what was going on. And the man, who had been a missionary in Africa, in the Chad, said, look, Arthur, we know that we're not perfect, so we're not trying to be. Well, I said, I'm not going to have you being rude and offensive in this office while I am in charge. Another couple, I met them. I went in the office, and they were wrestling the phone from each other, grabbing it. And I said, just a minute, just a minute. The man who was a Baptist minister said, I've got nothing against so-and-so. And she said, I've got nothing against so-and-so. And she was brought up in the assemblies in Grenada. I said, this is all nonsense. You obviously have got something against one another because you're grabbing the phone like two unbelievers. Now, you see, there are certain things that we think we can assume because we're Christians. We don't have to hide anything. Well, we don't have to hide anything, but we need to practice courtesy and not be rude. And as Mr. Bart said, we could substitute Jesus for love or charity, and we can look at Jesus and recognize that he was not rude. Sometimes as Christians, we spend a lot of time thinking about how to relate to people. And one of the things that bothered me, and it may not have bothered you at all, but this bothered me, and I was praying about it, was if I meet somebody and I know that the woman he is with is not married to him, that they're living together, I was wondering, may I say to him, and how's your wife? You know, because I knew it wasn't his wife. And that concerned me because I wanted to behave as a Christian. And then I read John chapter 4. I always find that the Bible speaks to me. And what happened there? Well, there was a woman who had lived with seven guys. And what did Jesus say? And he knew who she was. He knew that she wasn't married to the man she was living with. But what did he say? Go call your husband. And that solved it for me, you see. If Jesus could use that way of approaching someone he'd never met before, then I don't have to get all upset about what to say. I can say, how's your husband? Of course, someone will say, and I know you're thinking this, what if it was his partner? Well, I won't go into that. And you're saying that we can, through reading the Word of God, get our answers to how we are to live. It's wonderful to me that the Lord Jesus, in the 19th chapter of Matthew and the 14th verse, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, well, it says in 13 and 14, little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. They said, he hasn't got time. Leave him alone. Who do you think you are? Jesus said, let little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. He wasn't rude to these women who brought their children. He understood what was going on in their lives. Now, there is a place, of course, where it seems that Jesus was rude. In Matthew chapter 15, and those of you who know your Bibles are probably saying, yeah, what about the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15? Because you'll remember that she came to the Lord Jesus, and it says at verse 22, leaving the place, or 21, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That was a put down, surely, you say. Ah, but listen. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs, because Gentiles were looked upon as dogs. Listen to her answer. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered, Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She was testing her, and she came through and said, Ah, yes, Lord, I know that you Jews are not supposed to share with us Gentiles, but let's have some of the crumbs from under the table. And Jesus loved her, loved what she said. And it was the same, of course, with another woman, wasn't it? In Luke chapter 7, verses 44 and 45, there was a woman who was criticized by the group that Jesus was eating with. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, I read, And he turned to the woman and said to Simon the Pharisee, See thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. He was rude because it was customary to wash the feet of a visitor. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And love is not just something in words. All kinds of people say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But love is practical. And in 1 John it says, Let us not love in word or in tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. Love needs legs. And we Christians, if we are to love, need to do that. The Greek word means all that is against morals, customs, or decency. So we need to be sensitive. I like to make a distinction between touchiness and sensitivity. There are some people who are very touchy. But we need to be sensitive. Not to get upset with people, but to recognize what their needs are, because love is always considering the other person. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He considered us and loved us enough to send his Son into the world to save sinners. And especially over this Easter season, I've been richly blessed and saddened by the fact that Jesus bore my sin in his own body on the tree, forsaken of God and nailed to a cruel gibbet for me and for you. Let's be sensitive to other people so that we do not behave ourselves unseemly. Give you several illustrations which I hope will touch you and cause you to think where you may be going wrong. I've already examined my heart, and I will do so as I continue. I know a woman, very fine Christian from Germany, and she came over to Canada, and she started to obey the rules of Canada. In Germany, she could go down an autobahn at well over 100 miles an hour, but she is very careful that she keeps to the speed limit in Canada. So she's adjusting to this new country. But one of the things that she was used to in her own country was if you were going to call on her, you would phone and say, Is it appropriate for me to call? She said her church people go jogging, and as they're passing her house, they just turn up and knock at the door and come in for a cup of tea. And she said, For me, that's a little distressing. Now, both she and they need to think and to recognize that sometimes our culture crosses another culture, and we have to look at that need and meet that need. That's unselfishness. Just to say, they should learn how to live here. Just a minute. You should learn how to treat them, and they should learn how to adjust. I was with a Christian. Now, here are two or three illustrations from my times with Christians. I was in a restaurant, and the man who was treating me, who was an elder in his church, he was on the board of several missions, and as the waitress went by, he said, "More coffee." "No, please. More coffee." We'd said grace. We'd said grace. And so when you say grace in a restaurant, remember that people will know whether you're skinny with your tips or whether you are rude when you merely say, "More coffee." I was with a missionary up in the north, and we went to a restaurant. And at the end of the restaurant, he left a tract rather than a tip. And the tract said, "Better than a tip." I thought that was disgusting. And as he left the table, I left a tip. And still left the tract. That's okay. If he wants to leave a tract saying "better than a tip," make sure he gives a good tip as well. Otherwise, people are saying, "You Christians, do you know my daughter worked for some time in Swiss Chalet?" And she said, "Do you know, Dad, most of the people who work in Swiss Chalet don't like the Sunday shift because the Christians don't leave very good tips." Let's be careful. We, on the one hand, of course, need to watch what we spend. But on the other hand, let us be careful that we don't leave a bad taste in those who serve us, who probably, in many cases, are on minimum wage. Love is not rude. John Newton, whose writings I love, he did more than write Amazing Grace. I have a little paperback here, Letters of John Newton, and they're very good because they are written on what we English people call foolscap, which I think over here you call legal-sized paper. By the way, the reason we said foolscap is that they used to make it into a triangular hat and put it on dunces in the schoolrooms. And so that was called a foolscap, you see. Well, anyway, if you want good bedtime reading, it's good if it's no more than a legal-sized paper. And he has a wonderful letter that he says, some blemishes on Christian character. He doesn't call them sins exactly, but blemishes on Christian character. And one of them is about, and he gives Latin names to all these people, and this one is Austerus. He says that he's an exemplary Christian. He has a deep, extensive, and experimental knowledge of divine things. But he said, instead of that gentleness and condescension, which will always be expected from a professed follower of the meek and lowly Jesus, there is harshness in his manner. And this is one of the most brilliant statements I've ever read, which makes him more admired than loved. Let me say that again. More admired than loved. His intimate friends are satisfied that he is no stranger to true humility of heart. But many think of him as proud, dogmatic, and self-important. And then he has another one, Humanus. He bridleth not his tongue, says Newton. Should you without witness or writing entrust him with untold gold, you would run no risk of loss. But if you entrust him with a secret, you thereby fully put it in the possession of the public. In a book that I wrote many years ago on counseling, and there was a chapter on who shall I tell? And I had to deal with the fact that sometimes when we share our hearts with someone, neither he nor his wife or she nor her husband can keep their mouths closed. Let's be very careful about being gossips. A teenager once said to me, "Mr. Dixon, I can't abide gossip prayer requests." And I thought, what do you mean, a gossip prayer request? Well, she said, people come and they share some evil thing about someone and say, would you pray for them? I even saw in Moody Monthly an article on how to deal with sin. And the writer was a Christian of standing. And he said, a woman came to me and accused another woman in the church of having an adulterous relationship. And he says, to be scriptural, I went to this woman and asked whether she were in an adulterous relationship. He'd already done wrong, had he not? He should have said to that woman who reported her sister, have you been to your sister, according to Matthew chapter 18? If anyone sins against you, go and tell them their fault between you and them. But what do? Rather than go, we ask the prayer meeting to pray for this person. We may do that if we have done what Jesus asked us to do, and that's deal with the sin gently. And in the spirit of Galatians 6, where it says, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, listen, considering yourself. If, like me, you have done any counseling, you'll understand when I say that I always used my counseling experiences as mirrors. If I were counseling a man who was taking his wife for granted, for instance, when he'd gone, I'd spend time in prayer saying, do I do that to my wife? Too often, we are full of criticism of others and not enough of ourselves. I remember Keith Price, who's now with the Lord, pointed out something that I'd never thought of as being rude. And you may not think it rude. I agree with him, however. He says, sometimes if you're a busy executive, you ask your secretary to phone another executive, because you don't want to spend all the time on the line waiting for his response. And I thought, well, that often happens. I never did it, but I thought that often happens. He said, have you thought that the other person has to wait on the line before you pick up the phone, having been told that they're on the line? You see, it's so easy for us to get used to rudeness. Someone said to a friend of mine when they picked up the phone and knew who it was, oh, you're on call display. Why shouldn't she be on call display? You see, technology is overtaking us, and there are all kinds of things that now are happening that didn't used to happen. I have a bit of a problem with if I'm in a restaurant and I see two people having a meal, and they both have their iPhones out, and they're talking one to another and another to another. I think that's rude, although someone said they might be communicating across the table with their iPhones. Well, maybe. Many years ago, when my wife spoke at Guelph to the women's conference, she had been reading Gary Chapman's book, the five love languages. And if we are going to be sensitive to other people, it might be worthwhile thinking of these languages of love. And the first one was a word of affirmation. I think of a woman who wrote a book, and someone who was very concerned for her spiritual welfare encouraged her. And this is what she said after the book was published. "In this endeavor, you have not only been my staunchest supporter, but my only supporter. I hope I can convey to you how much your steadfast faithfulness in your opinion of my abilities has warmed me and made me feel both cherished and admired through the many long dark months, even years, when I gave up so many things." Now, this person didn't challenge her to write. He affirmed her when she did write. Men, don't tell your wife she's too fat. But if she starts slimming, affirm her. The second language, spend quality time. And that doesn't mean just watching television together. Interact. Focus your attention. Many years ago, when I'd been on a trip with the Shanty Men, I'd been away for 3 weeks or so, and I came home and was taking my son to piano practice. And I asked him a question, and he said, "Yep." And then another one, "Nope." "Yep." And I suddenly realized that my relationship with my son was 20 questions. We weren't having a flow of conversation. Well, it just happened that my income tax return came in, $300, I remember it was. And I bought a canoe. I could buy a canoe way back then for $300. And we went north to Fletcher's Lake, and we did about 10 lakes. He was about 15, hadn't yet come up to his full strength, and once, you'll be amazed at this, I think, I carried a 70-pound canoe, a 40-pound pack of my own round the front, and a 40-pound pack of his behind, on a portage of 600 yards, and I was bushed. I had very little time to talk to him. We had devotions together. We found some blueberries on an island somewhere in one of those lakes, and I had a Granny Smith apple, and we had apple and blueberries for breakfast. Hardly talked to him, but we were together. And one day we took in a girl who couldn't get on with her stepfather, who was an elder in a Brethren Assembly. And she was with us for 6 months. And I one day said to Marianne, my wife, "She's done a great deal for Paul. He talks a lot more." "Oh, Arthur," she said, "it's not Nancy that brought this out of Paul. I saw it when he came back from your canoe trip." Quality time. We need to spend quality time with each other. Remember, fellows, that when your wife has a child, she doesn't want to talk to you all day about the diapers that she's had to change and all the sick and stuff that came up. She wants to talk about something far more intelligent. That's important, that you know what she's going through, but you need a deeper relationship. One of the things that I do for my wife is I read books to her, and we're just reading through one of the most amazing books. If ever you can get hold of it, it's a Moody classic, a Wycliffe classic, and it's on John 17 and by Marcus Rainsforth. It's a brilliant exposition of John's Gospel, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And I read to her. I even put my feet on her lap as I do it. We have quality time together. Another language of love is receiving gifts. I remember my daughter had a friend who was not a Christian, and she met a man, and she gave him a gift. And he said, "What do you want?" She said, "How do you mean, what do you want?" Well, he said, "You've given me a gift, so you must want something." "Oh, no, 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 no," she said. "In my family, if we love someone, we simply give them a gift." "Oh," he said, "in my family, if we want something from somebody, we give them a gift and then hit them with what we want." Acts of service. Are we serving one another? One of the thrills for me this morning, inasmuch as I've been reading this book on the young Calvin and all the things that he objected to in the Roman Catholic Church, the ordained priesthood, fancy dress, believing that the bread becomes the very body of the Lord and the wine the very blood of Jesus, transubstantiation, and a whole lot of other things. And then today, at the breaking of bread, a brother gave thanks for the bread, and someone with an open-neck shirt served me with the bread and the wine. And I found that beautiful because that speaks of the priesthood of all believers. Acts of service. By the way, I'm having a problem meeting women I've never met before. Because I always open the door for women. I open the door on my car for my wife. Ever since we were married, 54 years ago, is that right? 54. I open the door. But now I've got to meet feminists who don't like me opening the door. So I come up front and I say, "Are you the kind of woman who would mind if I open the door for you, or would you like to open it yourself?" And whatever she does, I do. I'm being sensitive, you see. And another language of love is touch, according to Gary. I remember this doesn't happen to me very often. In fact, I think I can only think of twice in my life where I felt a bit depressed. I had to let someone go. I had to fire somebody. The money wasn't coming in to the mission as it had been. There were several things that were going wrong, and I was feeling depressed. Lasted nearly 2 weeks. Not serious, but I was down. And at the end of it, I said to my wife, "I'd been depressed, yes," she said, "and you're so up all the time that I didn't know what to do." I said, "You could have passed me and just touched me. Just put your hand on my head and say, 'I love you.'" I said, "You could have even pulled me down onto your knee." I mean, that's the kind of thing that I felt. Have you thought of touching people? Now, you've got to be careful of that, of course. I mean, I was walking down the road. I try and do 2.5 miles of walking every day. And I came across a little Indian boy with a hockey stick. And I was wearing a T-shirt with cats on it. And he looked up and put his hand on the cats and said something. And I found my just tapping him on the shoulder and saying, "Hello," and realized that I could be prosecuted maybe even for that. But sensitive touching. And by the way, I appreciate that someone has lost a loved one. When they do, they're usually in shock. And they can't take a sermon from you. Not there and then. Later on, they can listen to all kinds of scripture verses and comforting statements. What they need is either a hug or a hand on their shoulder and God bless you. By the way, if you can think of the thing that your wife loves to do for you, think of this. Maybe that's her language of love, and that's what she would appreciate. I was once asked by a Baptist church to go on a weekend and lecture to them, and with the word, and on their church note paper it said the church that cares. And so they asked me to examine whether they really cared. And so I talked about caring, and then I said, I'm going to ask you a trick question. Did you hear that? A trick question. And they all bowed, nodded their Baptist heads. So I said, what is the greatest thing that your spouse needs right now? And they all scribbled something down. And I said, what do you need more than anything else? And they scribbled it. And with the second question, I said, now, does anyone want to say anything about the question? And one woman got up, and she blasted her husband who was there. Really gave him a hard time because he wasn't doing for her what she thought he should do. And then she got up and she exposed their relationship a bit more. I said, I told you it was a trick question. Yeah. And I turned to Matthew 7, as you would that men should do to you, you do to them. So if you're saying, I want my wife to listen to me more, you need to listen to her, you see. That's sensitivity, and it's all about love. I was told I could go just a few minutes off afterwards. Let me tell you about two people that I talked to. I can tell you their names because you wouldn't know. Marg upset her husband quite frequently because if they were out shopping, she would go to Hallmark cards and buy about 20 Hallmark cards. And he was fit to be tied. And he criticized her and said, all she does is buy Hallmark cards. I found out that sometimes she had sent one to him, thanking him for what he did for her. But then I looked at him and I said, and what are you doing that she's not acknowledging? He said, well, my wife has multiple sclerosis, and I'm always washing the dishes and cleaning up and vacuuming. Neither of them fully understood why the other person was doing what they did. And do you know why? Because they didn't ask. We need to be more intimate, more sensitive, just as Jesus is with us. He's able, as Hebrews 1 says, as our great high priest, because he can be touched with our infirmities, he can comfort us. And love does that kind of thing. And I trust that you're feeling a bit unhappy, that you're squirming a bit, because you're saying, there's something I've got to change in my life. And that's what happens. Do you know the hymn? Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Father, may my feeble efforts touch people's lives so that they will be more fulfilled, more Christ-like, more serviceable, more victorious, as we each one seek to overcome our self-centeredness and think of others and care for others and respect others in the body and beyond. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.